I'm guessing most of us have lived long enough that we have seen our share of politicians and political races, and they've gotten used to somebody coming along and saying that they're going to bring change, that they're going to throw the bums out, they're tired of not enough representation and too high of taxation and whatever else, and we think, boy, this sounds really good. And maybe you've even gotten part of their campaign and voted for them, only to find out that shortly after they're in there, they seem like they're part of the machinery and part of the problem. Unfortunately, a local church can maintain a very good reputation and testimony in a community and have great integrity for 40, 50 years, and that's almost invisible, all but ignored. But let a member of that church do something in that community that brings disrepute, and all of a sudden that becomes really newsworthy. I've mentioned this before, but can you imagine how things were changing in Jerusalem during this time as we study in the book of Acts? I was thinking this week of how economic things were beginning to change, those factors, that there was pressure. And I imagined I'm going to call an individual Silas, okay? And he has heard different things about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's walking through the streets. He's headed home from work one day, and he overhears a conversation. He overhears the name Jesus, and it's not necessarily an unusual name, but he hears one man who doesn't realize anybody else is listening, testifying to another person about who Jesus really was and what he came to do. And Silas instinctively stops and hides behind the corner for a moment to listen in on this conversation. Might be somebody he needs to turn in, something he's been curious about. And he hears a very sweet testimony of the Lord coming and dying in our place and being the Redeemer. And some of these events and things he had heard and knew about and other things that he was hearing for the first time. And before that witness is done, this Silas finds his own heart opening up. And he turns and walks around the corner and meets this disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and trusts him as his Savior as well. He goes on home, all of this new, kind of a silly grin on his face as he's thinking about this new life in Christ. And as he walks in the door and he hears his children arguing and one calling each other a name, one says, "You're a Christian." "No, you're a Christian." And he sits down with them at dinner and he says, "Let me explain to you what I've recently learned, what a Christian is. And let's not hear any more joking about Jesus, because I, as of today, put my faith in him." About that time, his wife throws down the sewing and puts her finger in his face and says, "You're going to destroy this family and your work, and you're going to ruin us." And she storms out of the room. The kids don't leave, but they just look at him with a disgusted look as if he'd lost his marbles. He goes to work that next day thinking, "Well, maybe I should be kind of cautious. Maybe I should put a lid on this. Maybe I can keep this quiet." And there's a situation at work and somebody is demeaning Christ, and he finds he cannot hold this back, and he steps in and he says, "You are talking about my Savior. I have trusted this Lord, and he has forgiven me my sins and given me life eternal." And he loses his job. You think that was a possible scene there, that somebody, by their stand in Christ, it drove a wedge in their family and it caused them to lose their employment? And so you had some of these new believers and you had Christians who were beginning to help each other, as we see. And this new body of believers, they didn't know a whole lot of things. Things had not developed yet about officers in the church and church discipline. But they came to see each other and their property in a new light. Their property was no longer something to hold, but to give and to share. It was at the disposal of the body of Christ. They began to look at themselves, and all that they had is really not their own, but something to share with others. And so we see that Satan not only tried to attack the church from the outside with persecution, but he also tried to undermine this church from the inside with hypocrisy, sometimes with false teaching, and this inside corruption. I mentioned hypocrisy. What is that? How would you define that? Pretty simply, it's appearing to be something that you are not, a false representation. And if that's the case, we can see how that could be something that would erode the integrity of a ministry. Paul would warn the church at Rome about teaching that would be divisive. He said, "Watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine which you have been taught, and avoid them." You have this new community of believers, and they are growing in love one towards another. They hadn't sensed this in the temple. They hadn't felt loved by their rabbis. They'd felt corrected. They'd been looked down on. They were always feeling that they had to guard how they looked and everything that they did. But there wasn't a sense that they were knitted together as one. And whereas persecution could scatter a community, an assembly of believers, hypocrisy and sin could fracture one from the inside. Later on, Paul would say in Ephesians that we should put away all falsehood, that we should speak truth, everyone with his neighbor. And all of this was part essential to what it meant to be imitators of God. When we talk about being the real deal, that's not something that really may matter a whole lot to your neighbor or your unsaved family or coworkers. They may not even think twice about it unless you act out of character with Christ. But though it may not mean a whole lot to the world at first, it always is important to God. If we're going to represent Christ, if we're going to shine for Him, there needs to be sincerity and purity among the believers. I want us to notice at the end of chapter 4 and in our first point of the outline, the beauty of being committed to Christ's body. Being committed to Christ's body. Thousands of Jews who had come to Pentecost, had come to Jerusalem for Pentecost, had actually come to Christ. They heard the preaching of a very simple fisherman. And they'd put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They, who had blind eyes, had been made to see. Those who had a heart that was closed to the gospel, their hearts had been opened by God's Spirit. And there are people that were being saved, and there was a lot of excitement, and there was a lot of consternation and distrust and panic that was going on, especially in the religious community. I see at the end of chapter 4 the manner of the brethren when it says, "Now the full number," verse 32, "full number of those who had believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but had everything in common." Outside the body of Christ were the works of the flesh. Among their unsaved family and co-workers, among the Sanhedrin, you could see this wrath and greed and this anger and malice. But inside the body was love and joy and peace and long-suffering. And it must have been wonderful for them to gather together and experience this as the Lord had given them a new heart. The Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, had on one occasion had knelt down and washed the feet of the disciples. And it says, and he gave them this commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And some of them may even have forgotten about that, until now you have this this loving body of Christ, and people who, rather than holding and clutching onto their things, it's more important that they meet the needs of those who are in need. So right from the first, right from the beginning, this, what we read of, is the full number of them. They were committed to Christ, but they were also committed to one another in the body. There was always this sense of unity. And I'm reminded how easy it is for us to become consumed with our own cause. And every time we come to church and throughout the week as we pray for one another, we're constantly saying, no, it is, there is joy in serving Jesus. And I should pray for the needs of others and make myself a servant to them. Notice in verse 32 when he says they were of one heart and one soul. Let's put it this way. There was a singular mindset. A singular mindset. Now, our text, as you can imagine, has been used and abused by people who want to bring in a different type of economy and a socialism. And would you agree with me that from what we read here, just letting these verses speak for themselves, there was no compulsion. There was no real true communism. This was not a government program. Okay? Luke has already said back in chapter 2 and verse 42 that they were together, had all things in common. What did they have in common? Well, physically they were sharing their resources, but they had come to realize that they were sinners in common, and that they looked upon each other as sinners saved by grace. They realized that they had this mounting wave of persecution. And remember in our last section that they, after those, Peter and John, who had been released, came and told the others, and they prayed, and they lifted up their prayer before the Lord as one voice. They realized that they had that in common. They realized that they prayed to, and what we saw in that text, to the sovereign Lord, who was creator and sustainer of all things, and who alone could give them boldness to continue to go out and to witness. And they realized that they also had this in common, that they were servants. For the first time, seeing in an assembly of believers where there's no Jew or Greek or bond or free, but that they were brothers and sisters in Christ, they begin to refer to each other differently. Slave and master may have a relationship during the week at home, but in the church, they were brother and sister. They sat and they sang the same songs and they read and they prayed to the same sovereign Lord. I think that this love for Christ and love for one another made a very strong statement. The giving that they gave as unto the Lord and shared with one another in a community that was very tight-fisted made a very strong statement. We're told in 1 John 3, verse 17, if anyone has of this world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's Spirit and love abide in him? Now, later on, the Apostle Paul would write to the church at Thessalonica and say in chapter 3, if a man will not work, neither should he eat. The community of Christ, this body, this Christian assembly, was not meant for people just to be freeloaders. They weren't establishing a welfare state. That's not what the Lord had told them to do. And the church was certainly not a place for laziness. They were to work for the night is coming. They were to labor for the master. And they were to serve one another. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3:12, to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So they were to work, but there were conditions in Jerusalem as this persecution was starting to mount. And these early believers that there was great need, and they were moved by the Lord to do this for each other. All we are seeing is a genuine conversion, a radical change, and all of this that testified to the Lord. Can you imagine somebody you work with or you were related to back then, and you could never get him to spare a denarius, okay? He would never part with a shekel for the likes of anybody. But now, he saw these things. He was just a servant. How can I help you? What are your needs? I heard that you are out of work. Can I help with that? Maybe this Silas that I mentioned earlier loses his job and yet comes faithfully. He finds out where the believers are kind of secretly meeting, and he gathers with a small group of believers, and they pray for each other. And somebody asks him about his work, and he says, "Well, the pottery place where I've worked all these years, I went there and I was told they had no work. That place is always busy. I don't think it's a matter that there's not enough work. But just as I was going in, a member of the Sanhedrin was coming out. And I'm pretty sure he had leaned upon my boss and I lost my job." And right there was a collection that was taken. And he goes home with, he counts it up, and there's enough money for him to pay that rent that he has and to buy some groceries. And he stops and he gives thanks to the Lord. And the Lord is praised. And the people found it a glorious thing to be able to be used of the Lord and of their gifts. Secondly, there was not only the singular mindset, but there was a grace view of property. A grace view of property. When we become real protective of our things, and the Lord has given all of us things. Okay, you have a vehicle. You have a place to live, and it's probably furnished with some things, and there's some things that you collect or whatever, and yet none of us should say, this means everything to me, and nobody's going to get these things, because I've got news for you. One of these days, these precious things of yours are going to be in a thrift store, and somebody else is going to enjoy your things. Okay, and yet a person who says, you know what, I'm just a servant. And I'm not here forever. And yes, the Lord has made it possible for me to have some things, but they're really His. The selfless service of one to another must have had a real strong response there. As people began to hear of believers as they had given to Silas and of Barnabas that we'll hear of in just a moment. And when the gospel means everything to us, our possessions and what people think of us starts diminishing. It means a lot less to us. When what people think of you and what they think of what you have and your status, when that starts to mean a lot to you, it probably means the gospel means very little to you. So what we read of this sharing was not a communism, and it wasn't a political statement. It was a statement of grace. It was people that they had not been commanded to do this. They were doing this out of love, and believers were giving to the Lord, not just each other. Look with me at verse 35. And there we're told, and they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. They gave as unto the Lord. It wasn't that they just gave to each other. When you give to another person and that's all you have in mind, then you're thinking, all right, so later on, you're going to give to me. Or right now, you should be indebted to me. But when you give as unto the Lord, you say, you know what, I want the glory to go to Him. And there have been times, and I mentioned this before, that I've become the delivery man of the church, or Pastor Perry has. Somebody will say, you know what, I know of a need, and here's an envelope. Would you make sure this gets to so-and-so in the church? When that's done, the glory is to go to the Lord, not to an individual. And among this nameless crowd of believers, Luke supplies for us one for instance. And here's his for instance. And we're told about Barnabas, who in verse 36, thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. I think it's obvious that not all the Levites rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Not all the religious and learned men had rejected Christ. There were some who the Lord had touched their heart. And this Joseph, called Barnabas, was a man who had had a heart that was moved for Christ and loved people and was able to make a sale and brought the proceeds of that, and he brought it to the apostles and said, "You distribute it as you see fit." By the way, this same Barnabas that Luke introduces to us here is just a man who is a giver, who the Lord had opened his heart wide. This same man would replace Mark later on as Paul's evangelist partner on the mission field. He would be an individual that Luke describes in chapter 14, verse 14. He says, and the apostles, Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas was not an apostle, but in the widest sense of the word, as we'll see next Sunday, he was a sent one. He had a message to give. And so he's one who cared deeply and gave generously. But in verse 33, I don't want to skip over this. We not only have the manner of the believers, but we have the message of the church. And there we're told, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. I like how throughout this book, throughout the Gospel of Luke, and through Luke's account, history account to Theophilus called Acts, he never lets us lose sight of the central focus of the apostolic ministry and of the church today, Jesus Christ, and particularly their focus on the resurrection of the dead. It was that same doctrine we saw in this last chapter, in chapters 3 and 4, that really agitated the Sadducees, that they could not stand the fact that these men were preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet, here they are, and they've even been threatened and warned, but here they are preaching the same thing. And you notice that the early church did not see, as we said, that they were at liberty to trim the message. You get the impression from some ministries today that they are looking, they're taking almost polls to find out what is offensive and controversial, and they stay away from all that. And they just focus on positive things. And yet this ministry, these men, they continue to preach the very thing that the Sadducees found offensive, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And repentance should be at the heart of our message. The deity of Christ should be at the heart of our message. The fact that Jesus is coming again, and that there is a literal place called hell. These things that the world says, if you could just leave that stuff off, I might incorporate certain parts of what you believe, are the very things that we are to preach and love. I also notice that unity was not for unity's sake. It's not that we're saying, people, can't we all just get along just so that we can keep the church going? And no, the unity was for the sake of the gospel. It's not that they had no differences or culturally everything was one. They said, but you know, whatever minor differences, you eat this and I would never eat that. You're from this side of town, I'm from that side of town. You're of this social strata and I have no social strata. Okay. It wasn't that they focused on the differences. They said, but we come together, we give, we pray, we love, we testify for the sake of the gospel. And so it should be with us. And there are times where little things get under your skin about the body of Christ, and we may have to say, you know what, but that doesn't matter. And there's probably something that has to do with me. And it's interesting to me that it says, and the Lord continued to give his grace was upon them all. The favor of God, the equipping, the mercy of God, his blessing went out. They became just vehicles, conduits of God's grace. Well, let's notice then the second main point, the danger. There is a beauty of being committed to Christ's body. And now he's going to give us another example. He gave us the example of Barnabas. Now he's going to mention two other people, and he's going to tell us the danger of being consumed with selfish ambition. The danger of being consumed with a selfish ambition. What is it that the world, the lost, need to see in the church above all else? Well, we need to have the right doctrine. Listen, they're not going to listen to your doctrine unless there's something else. What is it that they really need to see? They need to know of a sincerity. And they're not likely going to judge all of Westerville Bible Church. They're going to know this about you. Are you sincere? Are you the real deal? Do you genuinely love for Christ, and your values and your living and your interaction all reflect accurately and consistently that same thing? Sincerity meant a lot to Christ, and it is required of His church, this faithfulness. So after seeing this positive example in Barnabas, now Luke gives us a negative example in Ananias and Sapphira. He doesn't want us to think that everything was rosy and bright for this church. They were growing, but there was some persecution. They were loving and sharing with one another, but there was this blight of hypocrisy going on. And so notice there was this contagion that had to be removed in verses 1 through 4. A man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself, I think that's a very key phrase, for himself, some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And we could say, parenthetically, that he gave the impression that he was doing more than he had. Now, I think that the gift of Barnabas, even though Barnabas, I really doubt, meant or gave in a way that people said, wow, did you see what Barnabas gave? I mean, you know, certain people gave so much in the offering. But then Barnabas came along with a grocery bag and he just dumped all this money. That was amazing, wasn't it? No, I'm not suggesting that. But I think that the apostles were able to go to somebody and they say, you know how you've been praying for and there was a need and you were wondering how this financial... The Lord provided through one of His servants. And that need has been met. And they wept and they gave the thanks to God. But people like Barnabas and others who had given so sacrificially and so generously, that had gotten noised abroad, okay? And now there is a couple. All these people were told, the majority, that they were spirit-filled. Remember, after they had prayed, and in chapter 4, verse 31, and when they had prayed, the spirit which they were, a place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with all boldness. You know, most of these people were spirit-filled, and then you have two, I'm not exaggerating, that were Satan-filled, that were self-filled. They wanted the honor of Barnabas, but they did not have the character of Barnabas. They didn't have the burden of Barnabas. Ananias' name means God is gracious. His name meant something, but his life showed another. There has to be a consistency. This is something we should pray for every day for ourselves and for each other. What a telling statement that he kept back part for himself. Was there anything wrong with selling a property and giving a percentage of it? No. The fault came when he lied to God, not just to men. Let's make sure we understand that. In the Old Testament, they would have understood this concept that if this is we, this lamb or this thing, we're giving it to God. It is the Lord's. From this point on, it's no longer mine. It's going to be used in the temple. It belongs to the Lord in this assembly. And it is His. Now, for anybody, for me to try to take it back, or for anybody to use that in a selfish way, they have transgressed. They have walked over. And so now, if a person said, I give this to the Lord, Barnabas has said, this all has been given to the Lord. All right, then it's God's. And he held back for himself and plotted this with his wife. And the Lord is going to deal with them in a very strong way. Notice that there was this not only a contagion that had to be removed, we're told what it was, this lie, this hypocrisy, but there was a surgery that had to be performed. There was surgery to protect the body. I think growing up, I heard the story and I thought, boy, that seems harsh. And I think there are people who probably believe that or even preach that God was unloving. You know, when God judges, some people turn and judge God for judging. And hypocrisy, we need to understand, is a fast spreading, contagious thing. The Lord said back in Luke chapter 12 and verse 1, beware of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. They were all about presenting themselves as pious and godly when he says their heart is otherwise. They are they're like a casket full of rotting flesh. And every once in a while, they come and put a new coat of paint on the outside. They present themselves, and everybody falls for it. But Jesus Christ, who sees everything and knows the thoughts of man, said, beware of the leaven, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Certainly, God did judge these two, and quite suddenly, and they were taken out immediately, and that they were buried. And the Lord could do that every time because God hates sin. And it hasn't that this story has gotten softened up over the years, but I've adopted a different mindset about sin, my own sin. Deceiving others stems from a self-deception. Remember how the Lord chides one church in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17 that they were blind and miserable and pitiable and naked, but they said, no, we're just fine. We have all these things. We're doing great. And no church, no part of the body of Christ should have an inaccurate estimation of themselves. Part of that hypocrisy. Those around them were spirit-filled. These two were self-filled or Satan-filled. He says that Satan has put in your heart to lie. So Peter then exposes the duplicity of this duo. He shows them for what they really are. They're taking care of one after another. I see grace even in that. And listen, the warning to the whole church, I'm sure that this is a wake-up call. And those who were considering some act of hypocrisy could remember what God did to Ananias and Sapphira. It becomes easy for us to become defiled by the world and our thinking to be jaundice. For our estimation of sin, well, it's not that big of a deal. Listen, I mean, everybody does that. Everybody at work punches in and then does something and you know, steals a little bit from the clock. Everybody takes a pack of pencils home every once in a while. Everybody does this. It's no big deal. And sometimes Christians can get caught up on that. In fact, it's not that they say at work, listen, you deny Jesus Christ or we're going to fire you. But the pressure is sometimes, go along with this. Laugh at this joke. Be a part of our value system. Or else we'll just handle you like a pariah and you are without any status whatsoever. And yet, Christians, this new church, and Old Testament believers should always have known about this, that God hates sin. In fact, in Proverbs 6, verses 17, just a sample list. It says, God hates a lying tongue. Did Ananias and Sapphira lie?
Yes.
And God hates a heart that devises wicked plans. Did they plot to lie to God? Absolutely. And God hates a false witness who breathes out lies. And God hates one who sows discord among the brethren. And left to itself, that is exactly what this would have done. Because hypocrisy stirs up a resentment among those who are being sincere. It only erodes the purity, the unity, the integrity of a body. The Jews knew about this. They taught this to their children. They'd memorized this passage from Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 12 to 15 says that a worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech. And you know what it says in verse 15? Therefore, calamity will come upon him. What's the word? Suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. That, folks, is exactly what happened here. Now, God doesn't have to always use shock and awe. There are times in the Old Testament and here in the New where God can show instant judgment for the sake of others to be warned. I'm not even assuming that Ananias and Sapphira, just because they were counted in the number of those who were attending church, were of the spirit of this giving. There was something wrong here. But we need to today be reminded that sin is an offense to God. And it should not be held lightly. And Christians who love God should learn to hate sin. It becomes easy for me to hate sin in others and overlook it in my own life. But I'm talking primarily in our own hearts. We should, I hate when I do this. I warn you about doing it, but I really hate when I do it. It's wrong. It offends God. Paul, with a heavy heart, talked about Demas, who loved this present world and left the apostle for the present world. We need to be careful that there's not a duplicity about us. The church had no room. The early church, the Lord was saying, had no room for Ananias and Sapphira, for people who practice hypocrisy, who lie to God. You know, the more I think about it, what they struggled with, what they had, was a divided allegiance at best. And that gave fertile ground for Satan to come and work against them and to divide this young assembly. He would have loved, and he had his way, to work through this, to cause some resentment, to destroy unity, to ruin their testimony, and been done with this. But the Lord had other plans. And there was some surgery that needed to take place. And this cancer of hypocrisy needed to be dealt with. Now, how many of you have ever been tempted to give a little and say it's more? That probably didn't happen today. Okay? You didn't pretend that you were putting a 20 in and really slipped in a 1 instead in the offering plate. Okay? I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt on that. But sometimes we do give less than our best. We may not always lie to the company of other Christians or to our own family, but before God we can say, this lamb's not broken. It's good. You have to receive this as my best. It's not our best. And we should give of our best to the Master. Sometimes we've learned to come across, though, as if we are totally committed to Christ. We can do that by the way we talk and pray and conduct ourselves. And people, from what they know of us, say, I think that's a really committed believer. I mean, they're in church every Sunday. They never miss a service. They sing louder than anybody else. They must be committed Christians. And possibly you are. But we have to always be on guard and asking the Lord to expose and search and make sure that there is no foreign matter in us. I remind you that being a Christian does not mean someplace you're going later, but it also means something you are being now. And so much of the epistles is written to the body of Christ, teaching him how they should then live. What it meant to forgive. What it meant to love. What it meant to give. What it meant to testify. And all is consistent with Christ. Because the purity of the church is important to God. It may not be to other churches. It may not be to the lost. But God says, if you are mine and you're bought with a price, live this way by my power. And I say this because none of us is above this sin. Now, you have to listen to me preach it for 40 minutes, but I've had to prepare this and think of this and examine my own life for a couple weeks. The Lord wants us to be straight and true, and only the Lord can make us that way. But the believer needs to be able to acknowledge, first of all, I am prone to this. I value the opinion of others. I find it easy wanting people to think this way of me. I certainly find it difficult to raise my hand during a prayer service and say, pray for me. I struggle with purity, or in this area, what would they think of me? We struggle with hypocrisy. It's not necessary for us to sell everything that we have in order for us to be one as this church is one. When we disciple one another, when we meet and pray for one another, some of you have been taking meals to the Lorenzo's or stopping and visiting individuals in the church and elderly. We show love. We care for the body. We bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Only the Lord can surgically remove, and He has done that. And even the church at Corinth, Paul said, be sure that when you take communion, when you participate in the body of Christ, that you don't eat and drink. Remember what he says? To your own damnation. For this cause, some are ill and some are dead. And obviously there was judgment of the Lord. But I want to focus as we close your attention. Remember when Paul is writing and he's speaking about the Macedonian believers? And before he talks about how they gave out of their deep poverty, he says this about them. They gave themselves first to the Lord, 2 Corinthians 8:5, and then by the will of God to us. Now, at the end of your notes, I have this, the antidote to hypocrisy. You say, I don't want to be a hypocrite. Then maybe there's some repenting that needs to be done this afternoon. But you say, I don't want to invite it back tomorrow. I want to fight it off. How do I do that? When we come to value God's opinion above our own or above that of others, when we say, I'm only walking in the light of God's will, I seek His well done, I keep God first in my life. To read, to value Christ, to promote Him and His gospel will leave less and less time for us to exalt ourselves. And the person who says, I want you to know Jesus Christ through me. That's what I'm all about. That's the most important thing about me. Well, what about this about you? You think what you want. It doesn't matter. I'm probably much worse than you would ever imagine. Okay. And I come before the Lord for forgiveness, and I rejoice in the grace of God. But I've got news for you. Christ is coming again. Keep the focus where it should be. Keep Christ first. Would you stand with me as we close in a word of prayer? I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to lead you in three statements about how we can pray in application for each other. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you this morning for your love and your mercy to this assembly. We rejoice that you have made us vessels of honor, and we pray that you would protect us from the sin that promotes self and not you. The sin that wants honor rather than humility. May steadfast love and faithfulness be bound about our neck, as it says in Proverbs, so that we may accurately reflect the purity of God and the sincerity of our Lord Jesus Christ in the body. Now, as we close, would you first of all pray for sincerity and against hypocrisy in yourself? Would you continue and pray that the Lord would keep your family and your leadership in the family one that is sincere and above board? Would you pray with me for the sincerity, the purity of the leadership in this local church, our deacons, our elders, all who are in positions of leadership? Would you pray that the Lord would bring about sincerity and that hypocrisy would be fought even among our own politicians, that they would value being right with God and straightforward with people? And then as we close, would you pray for your own witness, that the Lord would line up everything about your conduct and your values and your thinking along with your witness, that people may see Christ living in us? Father, we thank you that you love us. You have loved us and died, sent your Son to die in our place. You do love us and continue to forgive us. Now instruct us and help us to hate with a holy hatred hypocrisy in ourselves, and guard the unity and the purity of this church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.